I heard a story this week about a couple, husband and wife, who came to know Jesus. They were saved, and they were both illiterate. They couldn't read a word. And they would go to church, and they would meet with a group of believers, both men and women, and this church was a little bit odd. Sometimes they would dress alike a lot of times, like if they were doing a special project, you know, the let's say it's the cookie exchange or whatever, right? All the ladies would wear a certain color T-shirt or whatever. Well, the men, whenever they did a men's ministry thing, they would all wear these red shirts. And so the man would go to the meetings, and he'd come home, and he'd kind of be disappointed. And the reason why he was disappointed is because he didn't have a red shirt. And so his wife went out and got him a red shirt and sent him off to the next meeting. And he comes back from the meeting this time, and again, a little bit disappointed. And come to find out, the wife learns that the reason why he's disappointed is because, yeah, he's got a red shirt like everybody else does now, but there's some inscription, there's some words on everybody else's red shirt except for his. And so the wife, who's undaunted and wants to please her husband, but she's undaunted in her inability to read, she sewed three words on her husband's shirt. And where she got these words from is she copied them off of a sign that was in a store window across from their little apartment. And so he wears the shirt to the next meeting, and he comes back, and he's just bubbling with joy. And the wife asks him, you know, why are you so happy? And he said, well, the men, everybody, they so liked the inscription that was on my shirt. It turns out that the wife had written "under new management" on his shirt. And the interesting thing, if you think about it, is that's exactly what Jesus does. That's exactly what he does. He takes a man, and this man in particular didn't even know how to read, but he heard the gospel, and Jesus takes a man, and he makes a difference in his life, and everybody around him can see the difference as well. A verse struck me this week in Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Jeremiah asks this question. He says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or can a leopard change his spots? And Jeremiah is obviously speaking not from a literal physical sense, but a spiritual sense. And the truth is, in the spiritual realm, that that every person is a sinner, that we are lost, we are undone, and we are separated from God by this massive chasm of sin. Something must be done in our lives in order to change the direction that we're going. And it's something that we're not able to do for ourselves. And when we're in that situation, and those of you, if you're a child of God here this morning, you remember that place you're at. I remember it vividly. When you're in that place, where is the hope? What do we have to cling on to? Because I knew that, I now know I needed Jesus. And I now know that only Jesus alone could do what he needed to do. He's the only one who could save. Eventually God gave me a hope for a Savior. And today's passage is all about the great hope in Jesus. Advent literally means arrival or coming. And that's what the church, the Christian church, has had this as part of their calendar. Actually, technically, the church calendar starts with Advent. We kind of look at it because of the way our calendar is, that Christmas happens in December. It's like the end of the year. But maybe you at work, maybe you have a fiscal year that goes from October to October or something like that. And then you kind of get the idea. Advent is literally the start of the church calendar. Now, I remember growing up in church, and you know, there was all the religion and the pomp and circumstance, and Advent was a big deal and everything. If you're wondering, are Christians required to observe Advent? The answer is flat out no. This is not a biblical requirement. Does observing Advent make you a better Christian or more acceptable to God? Again, absolutely, emphatically, no. But can celebrating Advent be a good reminder of what the season is truly all about? And to that I would say, yeah, Absolutely. And that's the great value of Advent. I think that's the way we should look at this church calendar season. So as we begin this Christmas season, I wanted us to take a closer look at what is called the incarnation. And that's a big fancy word. It simply means being made flesh. God himself coming down and putting on flesh. That's what incarnation means. It's very simple. He is coming. Now, in order to take a closer look at the hope of the incarnation, I think we really need to understand why Jesus is the true hope, the true hope, not just in the past, but in our future as well, too. So we're going to read from the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. It's called Ephesians. It's in the New Testament. If you're not already there, you can start flipping that way. It's sort of in the back half of the Bible. We'll also have the scriptures up on the screen. We're going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. This is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Paul is probably one of the most brilliant men I've ever read. When you read what Paul writes, there is so much packed in there. If you may have noticed, if you're on Facebook, a couple weeks ago, myself and Tyler and Brian were at a training seminar. It's a more detailed way to analyze scripture, to read it, to understand it better. And the concept is called arcing. Just take it for what it's worth. I'll explain to you. If you want to know what arcing is, I can try and explain to you afterwards. But one thing that we learned, because a lot of the examples that we used in our class that the instructor used for us came from Paul. Paul has a tremendous, rich logic that goes on. So even in these 10 verses, there is so much packed into these 10 verses. And we're not going to be able to get to every single little nugget today. But what I'd like to do is sort of walk through it and see, to understand the hope of Christ, Paul lays it all out right here. So in the very beginning, in the first 3 verses, Paul really addresses, in church in Ephesus, you need to understand, if you're going to understand the hope of Christ, you got to understand the nature of man, that where we are, where we come from. So right back there in verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." It's a truth that we need to acknowledge, that every single one of us, a lost person apart from Christ, lives a very desolate life. We may have all kinds of people around us, but apart from Christ, spiritually, we are dead and we're separated from God by this massive, Bible calls it a chasm of sin. Even back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah said, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." A person, a lost person, lives a truly desolate life. And then Paul goes into verse 2 there, and in the first part of verse 3, and really pointing out that a lost person also, not just desolate, but really lives a wayward life, a wandering life. According to these verses, according to God's word, a lost person is not in control of his life. We like to think all the time, "I got this one, right? I got the ball. I'm in control." Some of us might even be just absolute control freaks, and that's our God. That's our idol. That's what gives us our identity. We have this great desire to control our own destiny. But in reality, we're literally just little pawns, and we're pushed around by the whims of the flesh and whatever the world might tell us, whatever feels good to us, we're pushed around by that. Jesus, addressing some of the religious leaders on this very topic in the Gospel of John, he addressed them and he said, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. And so Jesus, God himself, says to these lost people, look, you're not of my father. Your father is the devil. And what we do if we're lost, if we're not saved by Christ, is we literally we're wayward, we're wandering. And the consequence, the end of that waywardness is spiritual death. Romans 6:23, when it says that the wages of sin is death, that's the payment, the result of sin, unrepentant, unforgiven sin, is death. And lastly, Paul's a very thorough guy. He wants to make sure before the full truth is known that truly the whole truth is known. In the last part of verse 3, if you notice there, he points out and reminds them that a lost person lives under the wrath of God. Look at the last part of verse 3. Well, verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So he's not arrogantly saying, well, you people, he's not being judgmental at all, because he knows he has no right to be judgmental. He's saying, look, we were that way too. We lived that way as well, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So by nature, children of wrath. So this is where we start, church family. And this is, if you're a Christian here this morning, this is good for you to be reminded of, especially as we go in, we prepare our hearts for the coming of the Messiah and the Advent, to genuinely prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving, if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I think the most loving thing that anyone can do is to give you the whole truth and nothing but the truth. By nature, we were children of wrath. John, again, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. At this very moment, every single person in the world who's outside of the shelter of the blood of Christ is under the wrath of God. Stop and think about that for a minute. That keeps me awake at night, thinking of the people that I love, that maybe they live near me, they're my neighbors, people that I genuinely like. Apart from Christ, they're under the wrath of God. What's going to happen to them today? What's going to happen to them tomorrow? The truth is, apart from Christ, the only thing that keeps us from dropping off the edge into hell is the grace of the Almighty God. At this very moment, millions and millions of people, maybe you're one of them, stands at the precipice, at the edge of the cliff, of the edge of that chasm. And let's be sure that we know this, because here's a thing that you hear all the time, that God doesn't hate sinners, that he just hates sin. That's not true. I'm telling you what Scripture says. God says that Scripture says that God hates sinners, hates sin. That's how holy he is. But the amazing thing to wrap our minds around is while he hates sin and the sinner, he loves the sinner so much that he's willing to die for them. That's something that we can't get our minds around, because we're very black and white, right? When we're angry at somebody, it's impossible most of the time for us to be kind to that person or even be polite with them. God, who is all things perfectly, can and certainly deserves to hate the sinner, but at the same time love the sinner with that true, pure love. And his holiness demands that he hates sin, because he is holy. Pretty sad place to be in. All right, I'm done with my sermon. No, I'm just kidding, right? I'm not going to leave it there. Paul didn't leave it there. I'm not going to leave it there. Because that's only half of the, believe it or not, that's part of the good news. That's the first half of it. The second half is when Paul turns the corner here. Look at the first two words of verse 4. But God. But God. I'm so grateful for those two words. Those are the two words that stand between the sinner and hell. These two words may be the two greatest words in the entire Bible, because in those two words we find the cure for our desperate need. We find the blessings that are endless, and we find the glory of God that is just beyond description. Not only does Paul say, okay, here's the real nature of man, but he also points out, starting in verse 4, these amazing gifts that Jesus gives us. And this is where the hope starts. The first one is, he gave us love. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Let me stop there. Well, while God hates sin and hates the sinner, he loves the sinner with this everlasting, undying, never-ceasing love. This is the same love that propelled the Father to send his son Jesus to die on a cross. It's this love that kept Jesus on the cross. I heard a commentator say this week. Let me say it again. It's the love of God that kept Jesus on the cross. At any time in the agony, the pain, the bleeding, the suffocation, the dislocated limbs, Jesus could have walked right off that cross. What kept Jesus on that cross was love. Meditate on that during Advent here as we go. It was that love that kept Jesus on the cross. It was also his love for sinners, for his outright love for sinners, that Jesus would actually drink the cup, as he said. The cup, the full wrath of God. I think as we go into this Advent season, we look towards the manger, the coming, the incarnation. That's an awesome thing for us to remember. The amazing love of God for sinners this morning. Do you contemplate your value to God? Your individual value. We might turn on the TV and, you know, turn on Antique Roadshow. And somebody comes in, right? It's kind of a cool show, right? Somebody comes in with some thing that they bought for $5 at a garage sale, or something they found in their attic, you know, that used to be grandma's or whatever. And the most exciting thing is what? When they find out that this thing is worth thousands of dollars, right? There's this unseen value. I read this week a true story about a drunken man in Chicago, and he was at rock bottom, and he was walking towards Lake Michigan to go in and drown himself, to commit suicide. And he stumbled past what was called the Pacific Garden Mission. And someone was there at the open door and actually helped him in through the door. And he literally collapsed, blacked out, passed out right in front of the preacher. The superintendent there cared for him, gave him a bed, and the next morning when he sobered up, he explained the gospel to him. The man's name was Harry Monroe, and that day he was saved by grace and became a Christian. Later, he would to preach the gospel from that very same place, that exact same platform where he once slept as a drunk. Mr. Monroe eventually became the superintendent of the mission, and when he died, they said it took an entire day for the people to come through the mission to pay their respects to him. The local paper did an editorial on him, and they declared that he was, quote, one of the most useful men in Chicago. And one of the editorial board members raised this penetrating question. He said, quote, "What made the difference? The world would not have missed this penniless derelict if he had jumped into the lake, but God saw great value in him." Do you understand your value to God? There might be people in your life, I'm sure I have some in mind, that could care less whether you live or die. But Jesus cares for you. He loves you so much that he died to save you from sin, and how he lives to make you free. That's, he gave us love. It's an amazing gift that Jesus gives us. And then in verse 5, Paul goes on and he shows how Jesus gave us life. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." When we received Jesus truly in our hearts, he made us alive in him. In the last couple of weeks, or actually a couple of months, we've had several baptisms. And we keep saying that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. It's an outward sign of an inward reality that this person is dead to sin, and they're now alive in Christ. Make no mistake, when you were saved, you died to sin, you died to Satan, and you died to yourself, because the Lord wanted to make you alive in him. Galatians 2, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And then in Romans chapter 6, Paul goes on and explains to the Christians in Rome, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Sound familiar? Anybody who's been to a baptism in the last 2 months? Walk in newness of life. Verse 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." When Jesus comes into your life, and make no mistake, it's his choice, not yours, when he comes in, he gives you, the believer, new life in himself. That's exactly what being born again means, a new life. And the life that Jesus brings, it's no ordinary life. There's going to be tough times there, but it's a life that's abundant, and it's free, and it's everlasting. Because those who have their faith in Jesus have passed, Scripture says, from death into life. John chapter 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly," I love it. So I grew up, and my parents always said I had a thick skull. That was the term they used, right? Stubborn kid. I love it when Jesus, he knows me. He probably knows you. He has to say it twice. "Truly, truly," like, "listen to me. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Paul continues on. Not only did he give us life, but he literally lifts us up. He exalts us. Verse 6, again, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He gave us a lift. What this verse says is that we have been seated in heaven with Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been to heaven. But I know from God's word that there's a place already set aside for me, waiting for me. It's like I'm already there, according to God. Every time that God looks over to his right, at his right hand sits Jesus. Every time he sees Jesus, he also sees me. He sees my place. And if you're a child of God, it's the exact same thing. Jesus said, I'm going before you to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. It's like we're already there. He sees his saints, us, the children of God. And in the mind of God, he considers us home. We're already there. It's already been done. He lifts us up. So we see that Paul says, okay, here's the nature of man. Here's these these amazing, glorious provisions and gifts that that he gives us. And then lastly, in the last four verses, he wraps it up with these precious promises. Verse 7, he talks about the hope to come, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He reminds us again that we're going to be, finally we're going to be home one day, and we're going to be home in glory. And when we arrive there, we're going to have eternity to enjoy the blessings of God. I don't know about you, but I know I'm going to heaven. And it's only because of the grace of God. If you read throughout other parts of Scripture, just to give you a glimpse of what heaven's going to look like. And I put the Scriptures in your notes there. But in Revelation 21 and 1 Thessalonians and Revelation 22, we know that there's going to be no death. There's going to be no death at all. There's going to be no disease. There's going to be no sorrow. There'll be no separation. Think of the relationships that you have in your life, that there's some sort of separation going on right now. There's going to be no separation. There will be no tears. And we know that we will spend eternity with Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4. We know that we will actually see the Father. We will see God himself. In the city, I encourage you to read this in Revelation 21, 11 through 23. It describes the city. And there is no city, there's no 100 cities combined on planet Earth that will even remotely compare to what it'll be like when we're there. And if you catch it, I hope you didn't miss it. If you catch it, this verse teaches us that it's going to take God all of eternity to reveal to us the extent of his grace, the extent of who he is. We probably think we know a lot about God this morning, about Scripture. In reality, we haven't even scratched the surface on what the Lord has done for us in understanding him. So he gives us this hope to come in verse 8. Guess what? We get a new name, a new name. Verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's through faith and grace alone that we are saved. There's no religion, there's no good deeds, there's no church membership doesn't cause our salvation, neither does baptism, clean living, what family we're in, anything like that. All of those things fail to produce salvation. It takes the blood of Jesus applied to our lives via the avenue of faith to bring about salvation, to save a sinner's soul. No one will ever get to heaven and be able to brag about how they got there. Think about that. No one will ever be able to get to heaven and be able to brag at how they got there. How silly does it? I mean, just take a step back. Like, can you see somebody in heaven bragging about how they got there? Right? I get a chuckle out of it too. It's kind of my twisted sense of humor, but in heaven, every story ends the same. I was a sinner, and Jesus' blood bought me, paid the price, and he set me on this throne. That's the way the story ends. That's why I'm here. And if you notice, Paul says, but now you're saved. And if you read through Scripture, you'll read that we have a new name, a new call sign for you. Guys like me were in the military. We're no longer called sinner. That's not our name anymore. Our new name is saint. We're no longer children of the devil. We're now a child of God. We're no longer lost, but we've been found. We're no longer an enemy. Jesus says we're his friend. And when it comes to Jesus, everything changes, and we're changed forever. 2 Corinthians 5, one of our favorite verses here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. There's a story of, I'm not sure if this one's true or not, but it's a story that I've heard a few times. It's a story of two brothers, and they were both convicted of stealing sheep. And as for punishment, they were both branded on their forehead, S-T, for sheep thief. Well, one of the brothers, he couldn't bear the stigma. He became very bitter, moved away. Eventually, he died, and he was long forgotten. The other brother, though, he chose a different course. He surrendered and gave his life to Christ, and from there he was drastically changed. And at that point, his perspective changed, and he said, I can't run from what I did. All I can do is live in this new life that I've been given. As the years went by, he developed this real reputation for honesty and integrity. And one day a stranger came into town and saw him and sees this ST on his forehead. And he goes and turns to one of the other villagers and says, you know, what's the deal with this guy? What does that signify on his forehead? And the villager said, I don't know. It happened a long time ago. I've forgotten what all happened in all of it, all the particulars. But I think maybe the letters are an abbreviation for saint. We're changed. And even though we can remember our past, now the power of Jesus, the power of Christ is within us. And he has the ability to take any life, a life that's been wrecked by sin, that's been trashed by the devil, and turn that life around for his glory, because that's the business that our God is in. He is in the new life business, in changing hearts. Lastly, Paul says in the last verse, that Jesus gives us the gift of a new direction. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. When Jesus comes in and saves a soul, he immediately goes to work, and he sets the sinner on a new path, and he puts us to work for his glory. The word that's used here is workmanship. In the Greek, the literal meaning is masterpiece. We're the crowning achievement of the Almighty God. Do you believe that this morning? You may not feel it. I get that, right? But feelings, emotions, they trick us all the time. But do you believe that you are the crowning achievement of Almighty God? Let that sink in. Because God himself has determined that he's going to receive his greatest glory. But you know how he's going to do it? He's going to take old sinners from the gutter of life, and he's going to save them by his grace. And he's going to put them into his work. We are literally trophies of his grace. And you know what? God delights in displaying his trophies off. Have you ever seen a diamond? What a diamond looks like? No, I mean a real diamond. Look at this picture. The image on the left is a diamond. That's what a real diamond looks like when you pull it out of the ground. It's rough, it's ugly, but in the hands of a master diamond cutter, that rough, ugly stone, it's transformed into something of tremendous value and of tremendous beauty. This is the exact same thing that God does. He takes old, rough, ugly sinners and he transforms them by his grace and his work in our lives. And then what does he do? He puts that diamond on display, that trophy. Hope has come, church family, and hope is coming again. That's a promise that he's made. But as we go into Christmas here, just imagine, ponder this week. Imagine what it would be like if God, in the person of Jesus Christ, had never come to earth. If Jesus had never come. If Jesus never came, there would be no Bach. There'd be no music from Beethoven. There would be no Handel's Messiah. Harvard and Yale would not exist because they were both originally started as Christian institutions. They believed that studying science was understanding how God made the world and how great his creation is. The way we date our calendar, it would be completely different, since all of history now is divided into everything that led up to Jesus and now everything after Jesus. There'd be no churches in any of our cities. There'd be no Bible. And God would never have visited the world, and we would have no hope of him ever returning. There'd be no Christmas, of course. There'd be no Christmas carols or hymns. And as C.S. Lewis wrote, or if you're a fan of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a world without Jesus would be, quote, always winter and never Christmas. Without Jesus, Mary Magdalene would have died in her sin. Matthew, the tax collector, would have still remained a traitor to his fellow countrymen. The Roman soldier would have continued in his cruelty. Peter, James, and John, they would have just carried on their lives fishing. The Apostle John, or Apostle Paul, rather, he would have just continued to be a cruel Pharisee that was just steeped in legalism. The lame would never have been healed. The blind would have remained in darkness. The deaf would have still lived in silence. And we never would have heard the words like, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And we certainly would have never heard Jesus say, I have come that they may have life and have life to the full. When we talk about, or we sing about rather, Emmanuel during Christmas, that's literally what we're talking about. Is Emmanuel means God is with us. He came 2,000 years ago, but he is here with us now in this very moment in your life. And you and I have a God that he not only cared enough to come, but he cared enough to set us free from our old self, that we may live in eternity with and for him. No other religion in the world can make the claim that God came for them. Hope has come, but as we approach Christmas here, don't ever forget that hope is coming again, and it's a glorious hope. Amen? Amen.